reminded of as we were worshiping tonight. It's a saying that goes like this. You've probably heard it before. And the saying is one that is leveled against people of faith as an insult. So the saying is that Christianity is a crutch for the weak. When someone says that about Christianity, usually what they mean is that that kind of religious fervor, spirituality, belief in a higher power, that somehow there is this God who loves humanity, is somehow working everything together according to his divine purposes and will, that is a belief system for people who are intellectually weak-minded. It's a belief system for people who do not have the internal strength, that do not have the intestinal fortitude to accept the harsh reality that everything that happens in the universe is a matter of cosmic chance, that we are simply bundles of molecules that are bumping around into each other, that we happen to emerge. And so you may get cancer, you may have a car accident, you may live to be 90 years old. Who can say? But the truly strong people know that all of those things are really a matter of chance. So the statement, Christianity is a crutch for the weak, is wrong. But it's not wrong because it doesn't give us enough credit. It's wrong because it gives us too much. So hear me say this. Christianity is not a crutch for the weak. Christianity is a stretcher for the dead. Because we didn't need a little help. We weren't just almost there and needed the cross to sort of push us over the edge. It's not how the Bible talks about us. We are dead in our transgressions and sins, without hope in this world, prisoners of the kingdom of darkness, wandering around blinded by the rulers of this world, dead and despairing. Christianity is not the message that God comes down and sort of props us up and helps us along in life a little bit. Christianity is the message that God leans down and breathes life into a corpse. And then the corpse gets up and walks. And that's what we're doing. And that's why we can sing with passion, "Where, O death, is your sting? And where, O hell, is your victory?" Because the sting of death is sin. But praise be to God, who has swallowed up death in victory. We're a bunch of reborn corpses. That's who we are. It's not who we were. We talked about that this morning. Who we were are products of Adam, living dominated by our sinful nature. But God has made us new in Christ. That in so much as the sinful nature has been passed on, that we have inherited that from Adam, how much more have we inherited the life and the righteousness of Christ that was given on our behalf? If we are saved by his death, then how much more will we be saved from his wrath by his life, says Paul. It's an astounding thing to think about. It's an astounding thing to consider that we were once dead and now we're alive. We were once alienated, but now we have been brought near. We were once enemies, but now we are the sons and daughters of God. We were once outside of the kingdom, rebels to the sovereign king, and now we have a place at the table. You can't imagine, you can't script a more dramatic change that has happened in us. Perhaps this is the reason why Jesus called it being born again. This is the most dramatic thing you can describe. It's being born a second time. Born not like the first time, not like the flesh, but born of the Spirit. Not into an earthly family, but into a spiritual family. Born again into a family that is never, ever, ever going to revoke your membership. This is who we are. It's not just what we do, it's who we are. And so this morning we talked about how that is the biblical pattern. The pattern is not behave and then become. It is become because we were something, we knew to become something different. So the pattern is become and then you behave. This is a pattern that runs throughout the New Testament. You start reading the letters of Paul closely and you find it dripping with this kind of theology. Some examples, Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 12. That's all about, we covered chapter 3, some of it this morning. That's all about the great need that we have for Christ, that we are all living in sin. It's about the greatness of God and what he's done for us in Christ. Romans 1 through Romans 12 is all about who God is and what God has done for us in Christ in the gospel and how we become something completely different in the gospel. It's not until Romans 12 that Paul says, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, I urge you, brothers, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. You see it? Therefore, in light of everything that has happened, therefore you behave. You have become, therefore you behave. The same thing happens in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1 to Colossians chapter 3. It is thick with cosmic theological implications in which Jesus is pictured as preeminent over all of the universe. The centerpiece of everything. The thing in which every molecule of the universe hangs together in his very being. And we are seated with him in the heavenly places. It's not until Colossians chapter 3 that Paul says, therefore, set your hearts and your minds on things above. You see it? In light of this, in light of who God is, and in light of who we become in him, now you behave. You become and then behave. Ephesians is the same way. Ephesians 1 to Ephesians 3 is about the cosmic purposes of God for the entire universe. It's about the purposes of the church. It's about what's happening in the heavenly realms with God and that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. But it's not until Ephesians chapter 4 that Paul says, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you, brothers, to live a calling worthy of, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You see it? Become, then behave. Not behave, then become. In Christ, the great truth is that we have become something different. We don't just behave differently. We have truly become something different. And tonight, I would love for us to take one more step into embracing everything that we have become and all that God has done for us in Christ. And my earnest prayer for this time that we have together is that after the next however long that we're here, probably 2 hours. I'm just kidding. It won't be that long. But that after the next several minutes, that God, by his grace, will pry our eyes open to such an extent that we will be left breathless with what God has done for us in Christ. And praise will literally just well up inside of us and erupt from our hearts in an uncontainable way. This is what I'm hoping and want to happen. And so to that end, I'd love for us to start in one of those books that I mentioned earlier in Ephesians chapter 1. So we're going to spend part of the time in Ephesians chapter 1 and part of the time in the book of Luke tonight. But just by way of introduction, in Ephesians chapter 1, the same thing that I just described to us, praise welling up and erupting in light of everything God has done for us in Christ, that thing happens to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. I mean, see if you can hear it in his voice. This is beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Did you get that? Every spiritual blessing. Can somebody say every? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. That's what God has blessed, past tense, us with. Every spiritual blessing. Every, as in all encompassing, as in leaving nothing out, as in the fact that God has given us everything that he's got to give. He's given it to us in Christ. He's given it to us in Christ already in the heavenly realms. That's the magnitude that God has blessed us in the gospel. And then he's going to go on and enumerate what some of those blessings in the heavenly realms are. Verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And then in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the will of the one who works out everything according to his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the day he visits us. That's a lot of blessings. Just the language on its own is so beautiful. Paul is talking about lavishing all, every, freely, riches. These are all the things that we have been given in Christ. Already have been given in Christ. Now, here's the thing. Many times, the focus of our prayers and the pursuit of our Christianity is backboned with the idea that God has withheld something from us. That he has withheld some blessing, that he has withheld some prosperity, that he has withheld even tangible things like money or health. And so many times we approach God under the umbrella of assumption that there's something else out there for us to get more of. But if you believe what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, then there is nothing that God has not given us in Christ. The problem is that we fail to realize just how much we already have in him. See, the problem is not that you need more faith. The problem is not that you need more spiritual understanding. The problem is not that you need more power. The problem is not that you need all of these things from God. The problem is that we fail to realize what God has already given to us in Christ. And so the solution for that is not for us to reach out and try to grab something that is not given to us already. The solution is for us to have our eyes opened and our minds expanded to see and to understand to a greater extent what has already been done for us in the gospel. That's what we need. And that's why diving into the gospel is like jumping into a pool that has no bottom. You just keep going further down and down and down and down. You never get to the bottom. And so I wonder, and maybe you're wondering, and maybe you're living. But what happens to a person when they fail to grasp what has been passed to them through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And for at least part of that answer, we turn to Luke chapter 15. In Luke chapter 15, we find a group of parables that are probably very familiar to at least some of you. In each one of these parables that Jesus tells, he is talking about stuff that has been lost. He talks about a sheep that's been lost. The fact that the sheep shepherd, that's what you call that, not the sheep master. I don't know where that came from. It's like the beast master. Suddenly ferrets are crawling up your arms. Anybody? Somebody saw that movie from the 80s. There we go. And how the sheep master, we'll just stay with it, leaves the 99 to go after the lost one. The second parable is about a lost coin and a woman that goes to extreme lengths to find the coin. I mean, such extreme lengths that no doubt people were looking in her windows if the parable were actually happening and wondering, God, I wonder what she's looking for. Really? It's that kind of, maybe it's like a buffalo denarius or something. She's flipping over couches, vacuuming, trying to find this lost coin. And then at the end of that story, she throws a party, which undoubtedly costs more than the coin is worth that she found. And then you come to kind of the exclamation point on this series of parables, and it's about not a lost sheep, not a lost coin, but something that is much more intimate and meaningful. It's about a lost child. And so this is what Jesus said, as recorded in Luke chapter 15, verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. And the younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between the two sons. And a lot long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. There's a few things we can surmise about this son as we try to get a picture of just what Jesus might have been thinking about when he told this story. So it's not like Jesus looks and said, hey, I once know this guy and he had two sons. I mean, this is a story that Jesus is telling. He might have, I suppose, drawn from a real life experience. We don't have a record of that. So you got to wonder, what was Jesus picturing in his mind as the words came out of his mouth? And based on some of the details that we get here, there are a few things that we might surmise about this guy. So we might assume he's in his late teens. Would sort of have to be to go and make that sort of demand of his father and then to launch out on his own. He's on his late teens. 13 was the age when a boy transitioned from boyhood to manhood in the Jewish culture. The bar mitzvah celebration is what that process is like and the process that he goes through. We know that he's still single. He's not tied down. Doesn't seem to have any relationships of consequence that are holding him down. And we know that he is not terribly impressed with his father. It's literally what he says when he goes to his father. I mean, the text records in the version that I read is, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Literally what he said is, "Father, give me my share of your life." So in essence, what the son does is goes to his father and says, "I would like for you to treat me now as I would be treated as if you were dead." So in short, what you are worth to me is the sum of all your property, all your bank accounts, all your investments, all that stuff. I don't really care so much about my relationship with you, more concerned about what I can get from you. So if we could go ahead and just fast forward and do what we would do when you die, that would make me very happy, or so he thought. Now, because this was given to a Jewish audience, we can sort of assume that Jesus was thinking in his mind about what the Jewish customs of inheritance were at that time. And because there are two sons that are mentioned in the passage, the older son would get double what the younger son would. So, for some reason, the father acquiesces to the request of his son, and he goes ahead and liquidates his estate and gives the money to his boys. So according to the custom, the older son would get 2/3 share, the younger son would get 1/3 share, and that money started burning a hole in his pocket. Because he had dreams, he had visions, he had desires for freedom. And maybe you can relate to that. I mean, that's what college is all about, right? I mean, there's that one pivotal moment when it's your freshman year and you get to school and you've scheduled all 8 o'clock classes because, after all, you've been going to school at 8 o'clock for like 13 years. The alarm goes off at 7 and you reach over and hit it and you start to get up and suddenly you come to this realization, wait a minute. There is nobody that is going to tell me to get out of bed right now. Maybe the same thing happens to you in the cafeteria. I mean, the first few days you're in there and you're like, "Well, where's the vegetables?" Go through the main cafeteria line. And then suddenly it dawns on you, wait a second. Lady with the hairnet is not my mom. I believe that tonight I will have Cinnamon Toast Crunch and cheese fries for dinner. So we get that. We resonate with that. I mean, there's this thing in us that says, man, I can't get away from all of this stifling homeness. Get out into the world. See what the world has to offer. We want to go. We want to see. We want to do. We want to experience. This is what happens in the mind of the son. So he goes out and he does indeed do and be an experience. Now the language here is fairly descriptive because it says, not long after that, this is verse 13, the younger son got together all he had and set off for a foreign country, and there he squandered. The word squandered there is particularly telling because literally it means to scatter or disperse. It's the same word that would use if you got a handful of dust and you're throwing it up into the wind and it goes away. So this son is not out making meaningful investments with his cash. He's out spending his money on stuff that floats away in the wind. Temporary, meaningless pleasure. Throwing it to the wind, drifts away. But then something happens. He runs out of money. As we all know, when you run out of money, life changes. Oh, it's been great. It's been great to go to Taco Bell every night at 3 o'clock in the morning. But even when you can get 42 tacos for 38 cents, the money can't last forever. And at some point, you find yourself looking at the refrigerator thinking, how yummy that mustard packet looks. So now he's really in a fix. He's squandered. He's thrown away his money. He's thrown it to the wind and it's been carried away. He doesn't have anything. Now, to make matters worse, there is a severe famine that lands on the foreign country that he's in. So now he has no money, and evidently work is very hard to come by. In fact, the text tells us that the only job he could get was working for a pig farmer. Now, as you read that, you can almost hear an audible gasp go up from the crowd that was listening to this parable. Because these are good, respectable Jewish folks. Jewish people who would never in their right minds work for a Gentile, an unclean foreigner. And not only that, but here was someone who was working for a Gentile who was raising the most unclean of all animals. You could not imagine in Jewish society a way to further defile yourself than slopping around in the mud for a Gentile with the pigs. And so we find that this son has sunk so low that he finds himself, much like the situation with the mustard packet, looking deeply into the pig trough, thinking to himself, man, the swine got it good around here. Those pods look amazing. Maybe I could. And then the Bible says he came to his senses. I mean, can't you see him almost just shake the cobwebs out of his head as if to say, what am I doing? He came to himself and he thinks, the people that my father employs on his estate live better than this. And so he begins to formulate a plan. He starts to rehearse this apology that he's going to deliver to his father. Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired men. Now, we don't know the spirit behind this apology. It could very well be that he thinks to himself, the old man is pretty gullible. I know that he's sentimental. He's got a compassionate streak, and so all I have to do is sort of show up, offer a few words of apology, and then I'm going to be back in like nothing happened. I don't think that that was the spirit of the apology, not only because I don't want that to be the spirit of the apology, but in the young man's rehearsal, the term that he uses for hired men means laborers that were brought in for a special occasion. So these are not even like the regular servants. These are the people that only come in when they're really, really needed. These are the people that haven't earned tenure on the household staff yet. And he says, treat me like one of these hired men. That's the plan. The request is for him to be a daily laborer so that he might be as little a burden as possible to his father. And so he starts the long walk home. And can't you see that in your imagination? There he is. He's walking. Every once in a while, he catches a whiff of himself. He realizes that the very stench that is on him is a constant reminder of what he's done with his life. Keeps on walking. Maybe he stops on occasion to try and wash the mud off of himself that he has accrued while working with the pigs. And all the while, in the back of his mind, he's rehearsing over and over again, Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. Over and over again, because he wants to get it just right. Make sure that the apology rings true. And then, after quite some time of walking and stinking and rehearsing, the landmarks start to become more familiar. And he recognizes that's the tree that we used to climb when I was in school. And then he sees that's the rock wall for the neighbor's property that marks it. And then suddenly he finds himself once again on his father's land, looking around. Still in the back of his mind, Father, sinned against heaven, sinned against you. No longer worthy. Treat me like one of your hired servants. And finally, after all that walking, he eventually gets within eyeshot of the house. He can see it in the distance. The eyeshot is in sight. The house is in sight. And then we get another shock. Well, he was a long way off. The old man ran to meet him. And that's beautiful. I mean, inasmuch as you can see the young man rehearsing the apology in the midst of all of his filth, can't you see the old man jump off the porch? Can't you see him rise to his feet on arthritic knees and squint his eyes and look out, and then suddenly his eyes pop as big as silver dollars, and somehow deep inside of him he gets the strength that he didn't even think was there anymore. And before he knew what was happening, he's running and his robe gets tangled up in his feet, and so he picks it up so he can run faster. And he knows in the back of his mind that he shouldn't be running, because running is an extremely undignified thing to do. He's obviously a person of means, someone that's highly respected in the community, but at that moment he just can't help himself. He's running and he's laughing, and the tears are starting to come out of his eyes, and maybe he's even starting to pump his fist, because finally, after days upon days upon days of sitting on that porch, there is finally cause to get off of it. He's sprinting toward his son. Well, the son doesn't see his father coming, because he is so burdened down with the guilt and shame of what he's done that his head is drooped. And so when he looks up, the old man is almost upon him. He takes a step back, startled, because there's his father, and his father pulls up short, and he's panting with exertion, and the sweat is coming down his face. And the son begins his rehearsed apology, stuttering, and he says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And that's all he gets out. I mean, do you notice that little detail? He doesn't even get the words out. Treat me like one of your hired men. And the reason why he doesn't get the words out is because literally what the Bible says is the father fell upon his neck. Maybe he couldn't get the words out because the father was hugging him too tightly. He was tangled up in his robes. Wanted to say it, but he couldn't. He just couldn't get it out. Or maybe it's because the father is too busy laughing and shouting orders by this time for the son to even complete his apology. The father begins preparation for a party. He says, "Bring the ring, the classic symbol of sonship, so that everyone will know that this is my son who has come home. And kill the fattened calf." This would be the calf that was raised specifically for religious observance of sacrifice. That one, go and kill the calf. And why do we do all of this? Because my son is back. He was dead, and now he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Just like the shepherd, just like the woman, there is an intense celebration because something of great value has been recovered. And the only option is joy. It's a beautiful picture, but in some ways it is incomplete. And it leaves me with a question, and perhaps when I say the question, you'll think to yourself, yeah, I was thinking of that question too. Because as beautiful as the story is, here is what we do not know. We do not know what happened to the younger son after that. I mean, did he stay with his father? Did he learn his lesson? Did he once again take his father's generosity and abuse his compassion and find himself off again in a foreign country? Did he start this repeated cycle of sin in his life? Or did he stay and did he joyfully work his father's land for the rest of his days? We don't know. We don't know. Jesus doesn't answer that question for us. But I think that the answer to that question is wound up in another question. And so if we can ask the second question, maybe with the answer to that question, we can get at the answer to the first question. So I think that the second question is this, and the answer to this question will determine whether or not the son stays or whether he goes off again and again and again and is a constant abuser of his father's grace. And the question is this: does he believe it's real? Does he believe that his father is for real? Does he believe that the inheritance is real? Does he believe that he's really his son? Does he believe that his father is so excited to have him home that he's not going to bring up his past? Does he believe in this intense love and grace from the old man? Does he really believe it? And if he does, and I believe the answer to the question is that he will stay. But if he does not, then I think there will come another moment, when that son thinks to himself, you know what? He's holding something back from me. I'm just going to take what I've got and I'm going to go. Going to abuse his grace again. If he doesn't believe in the reality of his father's grace, in the fact that his father has given him everything, all of his love, all of his care, all of his compassion, if he doesn't believe that that's really true, then he will become bitter. He'll become hardened. In short, he will become like the other character that we find in the story, which is the older brother. Because this is really not just a parable about the lost son, it's a parable about the lost sons. Because there's another one. So the parable keeps on going. While the party is going on, the older brother, meanwhile, is in the field, and when he comes near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," the servant replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." And the father says, "My son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Now, I don't know about you, but the older brother's attitude is a little bit too close to home for me. Because I'm the guy that stayed, and maybe you are too. I'm the guy that did not go out and sow his wild oats. I'm the one that was always in church. I'm the one that memorized verses. I'm the one that won the sword drill, for crying out loud. I am a professional Christian. And yet there's this moment when I look at God and I have the same attitude as the brother. That I look at all the service that I've done for him and I look up at God and I say, "You are holding back from me." see it? This is what happens when we fail to grasp everything that God has done for us in Christ. Oh, we may serve, we may serve, we may stay, we may sacrifice, but at the end of our lives, we will not look back over the course of our lives and say, praise the Lord, where, O death, is your sting? I am ready to move on to the next phase. We'll look back at our lives and we'll think, what a waste. Lost so much, I've given so much, I've sacrificed so much. And what have you ever done for me? Not even a goat. Bitter, jaded, older brothers. But do you see that the future of the older brother and the future of the younger brother, that means the future of everybody in this room who never left, and the future of everybody in this room who went and squandered their stuff in wild living, that our futures are all wound up in the same question. And that is, do we really believe? Do we really believe that God has given us everything in Christ? Or do we think that he is a miserly deity that is holding out on us? Because if we believe he's given us all in Christ, and suddenly we will begin praying differently and serving differently and loving differently and celebrating differently. Because we will be embracing everything that he's done in Christ. And daily we will find ourselves swimming deeper and deeper into the gospel. And just when you think you get to the bottom, you find, no, there is oceans more to go. Because we've not yet even scratched the surface of what God has done for us in Jesus. Now, ironically, Jesus was preaching to both younger sons and older sons in this passage. If you go back to the very first verse, Luke chapter 15, verse 1, you find this little nugget sitting there where Jesus says, or where Luke records, now the tax collectors and, I love this, sinners, in quotation marks, were gathering around to hear him. So Jesus looks out, and here are the sinners up here on the front row because they want to know they're coming. And there are the Pharisees on the back row because they're the ones that just want to cross their arms and evaluate everything that he's saying. And Jesus says, let me tell you a story about some of you younger sons. And by the way, I got one for you guys back there too. Because you're the ones that stayed, and you're the ones that left. But guess what? You can both come home because God ain't holding back from anybody in the gospel. The Lord has given you everything that there is to give in Christ. He's given you everything that there is to give in Christ. And it doesn't matter if you're a younger son. It doesn't matter if you're an older son. It doesn't matter if you're the one who left or if you're the one who stayed. You come back and you find that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Nobody's standing higher than anybody else. We're all on the same plane here. And God looks out at all of us, younger sons and older sons alike, and he says, I want to give you everything I have in Christ. Come and be co-heirs with Jesus. Do you want to know what should have happened in this story? Do you want to know what should have happened? The younger son does his thing. He gets the money. Treat me like you're dead. I'm going to go off and do what I want to do. I want to taste the freedoms of the world. So he goes and he squanders with wild living, gambling, prostitutes, whatever. We don't even know. All kinds of stuff. He goes. What should have happened is that the older brother should have come to the father and said to him, Father, I know how much you love your son. And he has been deceived into thinking that life is better out there than it is in our house. So I will go and bring him back. And I don't care how much it costs. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care how much I have to seek. I'm going to go and I'm going to find him. And if I've got to drag him back to your house, kicking and screaming, so help me, your kids are coming home. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like an older brother that I have already. Because that's what Jesus did in the gospel. He's the real older brother in this story. He's the one that came to the throne of God and said, you have some lost children, and I'm going to give everything that I have. I'm going to leave my position of authority and esteem, and I'm going to lower myself to being the point of a slave. And I'm going to go and I'm going to spend everything that I've got in my very life. And I am going to bring them back home into your house. That's my older brother, Jesus. And he's yours too. And in him, you have been given everything that there is to give in the gospel. It's an amazing thing when you start to think about it, when you start to grasp it, the fullness of your inheritance. That's a word that appears in Ephesians chapter 1 where we started. This inheritance has been given to you, and it's inheritance that's been sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. It's a down payment. Now, I don't know if you've ever bought a house before, but I have. And if you want to buy a house, you've got to give something called earnest money. And what that is a pledge to say, I am not going to back out of the contract that I am now signing. And if I do back out, then the seller gets this amount of earnest money that I've already put down. God has given the Holy Spirit as earnest money for you. He's not about to forfeit the Holy Spirit. He's a down payment securing your inheritance. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing before we close tonight that I want you to see. I mean, this is how valuable you are to God. This is how much God has given you in the gospel. Praise and glory to Jesus for what he's done and everything he's bought for us in the gospel. But I want you to see that there is a double direction for the work of Christ. So we ended in Ephesians chapter 1 with verse 14. And this is what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So we got an inheritance coming. God's given it to us. The Holy Spirit guarantees us. We've got an inheritance coming. But that's not the only time that Paul uses the word inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1. If you keep on reading, in verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And I keep asking, this is what he keeps asking. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, did you catch that? There's the second use of the word inheritance, but it's used in a different way than the first one. The first one is secured for us by Jesus, but the second one is secured for God. It's God's inheritance. Do you want to know what the inheritance of God is? Do you want to know what Jesus bought for God at the cross? Do you want to know what is so incredibly valuable to the creator of the universe that he stands on his tiptoes in anticipation of the perfect fellowship and moment of its full accounting? It's you. You are the inheritance of God. This is the double direction of the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus bought God for us as our inheritance, and he bought us for God as his inheritance. This is what he has given you in the gospel. You're the inheritance of God. And that is amazing to think about. When you start to fully embrace the fact that you have been given everything, and you don't become a grace abuser. You join the celebration. You don't look when somebody else comes into the kingdom and you think to yourself, wow, really? This praise and joy erupts from the depths of who you are. You understand that they too have been given everything in the gospel. That the older brother has come and brought us home. And for that, our hearts swell in love and gratitude and worship and praise. And when we start grabbing hold of that, suddenly the temptation to go out and taste the freedom of the world in which we can squander what has been given to us in the gospel does not feel so appealing anymore. Does it? No. So we're going to have just time to worship the Lord tonight. Chris and the band are going to come back out. I just want to encourage you. And I want to close in prayer, but to do that, all I want to do is just pray the words of Ephesians chapter 1 over you. I want to pray the words of Ephesians chapter 1 over you. And I want you, the best way that you know how, I don't even know how to describe this, but to open your heart, to ask the Lord to open your heart. I mean, maybe even a physical gesture would help. To open your hands as if you want to receive. There's nothing magical about that, but maybe it just puts you in a posture. But to pray that the Holy Spirit would swell inside of your heart to remind you that you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then when we worship tonight, to just go for it. I don't know another way to describe it. Just go for it. I mean, understand what we've been given in the gospel and go for it. Go for it with your life, with your voices. Just go for it. Allow the Holy Spirit to swell inside of you and erupt with praise to the Lord as you consider whether you're the older son or whether you're the younger son, that you've got a brother that went and brought you back, put a ring on your finger, and some fattened calf in your mouth. That's good news. And so, Father, I pray these words from Ephesians for us, for me, because we have this tendency to let the truth of the gospel grow so stale and cold in our minds and in our hearts. We have this tendency for it to grow stale. We need, again, for you to stoke the fire inside of us, for you to help us to embrace everything that you have done for us in Christ. So I pray that you would help us by your grace to know that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And I pray that you would open our hearts so that we might know the glorious hope to which we have been called, the inheritance of God, everything that we have in Christ, in the gospel. I pray that you would rob us of self-consciousness and help us to join the celebration. We trust you to do it, Father. We pray, too, for a real sense of authenticity, that you would guard us from a spirit of manufacturing. We pray that it might be so. We pray in the name of our older brother who brought us back.